Open up to Revelation chapter 14. A couple of weeks ago, we began a study, kind of a mini-series on perseverance of the saints. And we that series really was a springboard from verse 12, where John, after hearing the third angel's message, said, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And this, of course, introduces us to the final aspect of perseverance, the responsibility of the believer. Now, we began our series on the doctrine of eternal security, right? Eternal security is that biblical doctrine that says that those who have been chosen by God the Father, right, elected for salvation by sovereign grace, and have been saved by the redemptive work of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Spirit of God, those will be preserved by the power of God for eternity. What God began, He will complete. End of story. Right? That is a done deal, whether you rest your soul in that truth or not. But that truth in no way means that we as believers in Christ sit idly by twiddling our thumbs. No, we do more than that, right? We have a part to play in this matter of perseverance. We persevere in faith. Peter taught these same two truths simultaneously. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God, present participle, protects us by His power, he says. Just like a battalion of soldiers who would be stationed around the city to keep it safe, so too God watches over us. He guards us. He protects us by His power. I mean, think of that for a minute. Right? The same omnipotent power that spoke the universe into existence, that holds it all together, is the same power, beloved, that preserves you for the consummation of your salvation. That's what he means. He protects us by his power. But notice too that he protects you through faith. In other words, it isn't just him doing the work. It's him working in you, through you, right? Mightily working in you through his Spirit to bring you safely home to glory. So your faith doesn't fail. Right, so your faith does not quit. Right, so your faith perseveres to the end. He goes on to say, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The proof of your faith is a reference to what? The reality of it. Right? The evidence of it. The genuineness of it. Right, that you will come through this life and the trials of this life and the fires of this life, you will come through it still holding on to Christ. Right, still confessing His name, still living for Him when it would be much easier from a human perspective to quit. And what is the result? Praise and glory and honor to whom? To you, beloved. To you. And me. Right? And all who have loved His appearing, right? Because we finished the course. Because we were the last man standing at the end of the battle. Because we were faithful unto death, though faltering ever so much. This is praise and glory and honor to you from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. That is amazing. Like, he's going to stick a crown on your head and say, "Well done. You finished the course." The implication, beloved, is that you did something to deserve it. You didn't just twiddle your thumbs. No, you hung on. You remained faithful. You lived out your life for Jesus Christ in the midst of a fiery sojourn through this world. And thus you earned the reward. That the genuineness of your God-given faith may result in praise and glory and honor from the God who gave it. Wow. That is a tremendous reality. We are protected by the power of God through faith. You see, God's preservation of the believer ensures the believer's perseverance, that they will persist, that they will endure, that they will remain faithful in Christ to the end. Puritan John Flavel said, "Did Christ finish his work for us? Then there can be no doubt that he will also finish his work in us." This is it. And his work here in us is perseverance in Christ. Being born of God means that he began the work, and thus having begun it, he will carry it through in the life of the believer to its predetermined end. Answering the question, what is the Puritan conception of perseverance, Beakey says, it is a steady and constant continuance of Christians in the ways and duty of obedience amidst all temptations and discouragements to the contrary. And by discouragements, he includes all the failures and foibles of faith along the way. At the end of the day, beloved, the believer will persevere in Christ. Again, this is what that Piper quote was that I gave you a couple weeks ago. The assurance of the believer is not that God will save him even if he stops believing, but that God will keep him believing. God will sustain you in faith. He will make your hope firm and stable to the end. He will cause you to persevere. And so we say that the believer must persevere. This is the point that we're trying to make. We are protected by the power of God, for sure, but we are protected through faith. We, by the grace and power of God, will hang on to Christ in obedient faith to the end. This is the believer's responsibility. Right? God doesn't do this without our cooperation here. And of course, this is what John is getting at in Revelation 14, verse 12, right? Where he's calling on the tribulation saints to persevere in the faith, to remain true to the end. Someone asked what John means when he talks about being faithful. This is it, remaining true to Christ, which he describes as keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus, right? The first aspect being dependent on the last. Faith in Jesus is what produces a keeper of God's commandments. And for those future saints being addressed in Revelation 14, verse 12, what that looks like is based on the angel's warning of verses 9 through 11. In other words, he's saying, whatever you do, no matter how hard it gets, no matter what pressures come upon you, do not receive the mark of the beast and do not worship him. Because those who do will suffer eternal torment, verse 10. Present relief isn't worth eternal retribution. So don't do it. Verse 12 then is the comment based on that. Here is the perseverance of the saints. The saints don't do that. Right? The saints who are genuine won't capitulate to the demands of the beast. They will persevere in Christ. Again, at the end of the description of beast one, he says in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 9, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The implication is that the saints of the tribulation need to submit to God's purposes for them. And submit they will, even unto death. See, this is what we're talking about, the perseverance of the saints. It's something in which we have a necessary part to play. We will persevere, that's God's part, and we must persevere, that is our part. God will preserve us, and our preservation will be worked out in a persevering faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Last week in our introduction to 1 John, we talked about the rise of Gnosticism in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. In the Colossian church, this was a form of Gnosticism that denied the deity of Christ. In addition to that, there was this push in the church to embrace different forms of Jewish asceticism. This was a legalistic regard for Jewish holy days and dietary laws, chapter 2, verse 16. It manifested itself in a strict religious observance of certain practices, chapter 2, verse 21. Paul is writing to tell them that they are complete in Christ. That he is everything they need. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. He is their righteousness. He is their life. He is their peace. As Peter said, everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in him. And the Colossians laid hold of that when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. But notice what he says, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Just stop there for a minute. Again, this is another one of those wow verses. If there was ever a couple verses that you should commit to memory, these are it. We were separated from God and his enemy. Hostile. It depicts someone who is actively engaged in hostilities. And yet it was in that state that he says he reconciled us to himself through his death. He died to make us God's friends. That's what it means to be reconciled. It means to establish peace through the blood of his cross. He brought two warring parties, God and us, to the table and signed the peace accord with his own blood. And he did that. He died for sin so that we might be holy and blameless and beyond reproach in the sight of God. Wow. That is what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And we lay hold of that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But notice verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Paul is highly animated here. If indeed, the Greek particles express great emotion as if to suggest that some of them were in great danger here. Right? Danger of jumping ship for something other than Christ. Look, if Christ is the lifeboat that carries you over the waters of judgment and halfway along the journey you decide to transfer your ticket to another boat in the water, whether it's circumcision or baptism or dietary laws or feast days or church affiliation or even your own good deeds, then you ain't going to make it across the water. Right? This is his point. Continuance in the faith, in faith alone, in Christ alone, brings us safely home. But if you jump ship, you're going to drown. You see, he's warning these believers of the responsibility they have to stay in the ship. And stay the believer will. For God is able to make them stay, right? We are kept by the power of God through faith. The whole concept of assurance that we discussed last week is based on this idea that salvation fundamentally changes a person. Right? The believers work that out. Right? They give evidence to that, right? Assurance is the confidence that we are saved, that we are possessors of eternal life. Right? 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants his readers to be certain of this. Because as we said, they were a little confused. Right, some of those who had been part of the church had left, and they were claiming that they were the possessors of eternal life. They claimed that they had a special intimate knowledge of God, a higher knowledge of God. They claimed a transcendent relationship to sin, which allowed them to sin with impunity. They claimed a different Jesus, one who was not God in the flesh. And so this was all very confusing to them. So John writes to help them distinguish between those who are legit and those who are not. And he basically says that those who possess eternal life, those who have been born of God, will manifest that new life in three specific ways. A lifestyle of righteousness, chapter 3, a lifestyle of love, chapter 4, and a lifestyle, a commitment to the person of Christ, chapter 5. Righteousness, love, and faith are the characteristics of eternal life. Right? When you see those things operating in your life, you can rest assured in your salvation. Because that is the fruit of God's work in us. And thus we are to give ourselves to living this way. To working that out. In righteousness, love, and faith, that is our responsibility. In fact, when Peter discusses assurance in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about it as the result of adding to our faith, right? He calls us to diligence in the growth of Christian virtue, to add to our faith an ever-increasing amount of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. But the kind of faith that God wants us to persevere in is characterized by those things in an ever-increasing way. It is a lively faith. And it's our responsibility to be diligent in that, to grow in those things. Now I want to turn to the book of Hebrews. Because it seems to me that a lively faith that perseveres in Christ is the particular burden of the writer of Hebrews. When you get to the application part of the letter, he says that. Turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Again, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Endurance or perseverance is something these believers were lacking. And so he's writing to stir them up. He's writing to rekindle their fire for Christ. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 22, he calls the letter a word of exhortation. So you can think of this letter as one long manuscripted sermon designed to wake these Hebrew Christians up so that they would walk victoriously across the finish line. I mean, this is what he's trying to do. You see, they had lost the plot. Right? If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that the readers were on the verge of throwing in the spiritual towel. They were on the verge of defecting. Right? They started well. Hebrews 10:32 says that after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. They knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus Christ. He talks about public humiliation and afflictions and identifying with prisoners and seizure of property. They endured all that. They weathered the storm. Right? They banded together to uphold and support one another in Christian love. They rode out the storm of persecution. That was how they began. That was their former days. And for a while, those hostilities subsided. But things were different now. At the time of writing, the pressures and hostilities of society were beginning to ramp up again. The dread of what they had experienced earlier was beginning to dawn on them, and they were starting to waver in the faith. It seems the pressure was coming from two directions, from the Jewish community who were calling them back to the things of Judaism, and from the imperial community of Rome who had a growing dislike for Christianity. And added to this was a third pressure. It was called sin. And it came in the form of unbelief and indifference and spiritual sluggishness or lethargy. You see, they had lost sight of the value of Christ. We talked about this at Christmas. In the book that we're studying for the men's meeting, Sinclair Ferguson relates the following story. He says, a friend, his face wrinkled in a cheerful grin, described a conversation he had overheard at the end of a conference address that I had given. One hearer, apparently full of the blessings of the passage that had been considered, turned to his neighbor who was a stranger to him and made some positive comments on the experience of the preceding hour. He said, wasn't that great? But he received a somewhat chilling reply. The man said, didn't do anything for me. See, that was the internal problem of the original readers of Hebrews. Right? They had lost the surpassing greatness and value of Christ. He was old hat to them. Right? He wasn't special to them anymore. They were more intrigued with the things of the old covenant, angels and Moses and Aaron and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifice. Those things were the things that really excited their spiritual juices. But not Christ. It was not that Christ wasn't important to them. It was that he was not most important to them. What really got them excited were the relics and the rituals and the heroes of the Jewish religion. And so Christ was being slowly pushed to the recesses of their minds and hearts. He was no big deal anymore. He didn't do anything for them anymore. A little heart check here, beloved. Beware of falling into that trap. If Christ isn't doing anything for you anymore, then you got a serious problem going on. Right? One that only repentance can resolve. Right? And if you have never If Christ has never really done anything for you, then you are just kidding yourself. In both cases, the advice is the same. When you get home today, get on your knees for an hour or for however long it takes and beg God to rekindle faith and love. Because that's what it's going to take. And figure out whatever it is that is taking its place and get rid of it. In essence, this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do, to excite in these Hebrew Christians a lively, persevering faith in Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, they were on the verge of losing it. Now, how can that be? Right? How can they lose it? Right? With all that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks and even earlier today, how can they lose? How can their faith fail? Well, obviously, given the truths that we've considered, it can't. It'll persevere. And it must persevere. But we know, too, that if faith does finally fail, then it was never really saving faith to begin with. It was something else. It was superficial. It was fake. Myriad of examples we could point to in the Scriptures to make the point. We'll just make note of one. Speaking to the splitters from last week, John says in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, right? From the church, from the fellowship of believers built upon the foundation of apostolic truth. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. They were fakers. And hence they split. They removed themselves from the fellowship. Faith doesn't fail, true faith. But if we see something that fails, we know it's not true. Now, if you've read the book of Hebrews before, you know that it's littered with what we call warning passages. There are five in total. And to be honest, some of these are the most frightening passages that you'll ever read in Scripture. In fact, if it weren't for some of these passages, there would be scarcely an argument on the part of those that believe that a believer can lose his or her salvation. I mean, these are serious warnings. And the reason why I want to look at them is because they reveal the state of these Hebrew Christians. They are on the verge of rejecting Christ. They are on the verge of throwing in the towel and walking away. This is how bad it can get sometimes. And so again, we ask, can that really happen? Can true faith be reduced to such a degenerate state? Well, apparently it can. This is why we're looking at it, because even though we're talking about a faith as a persevering, lively thing, sometimes it ain't so lively. But sometimes it's seemingly on the verge of extinction. But it doesn't remain there. It won't remain there. It can't remain there. It shouldn't remain there. Because true faith perseveres. Now, I do believe that the writer is writing to believers. Some see it otherwise. Some see that he is writing with unbelievers in view when it comes to the warning passages. I disagree with that. I think he's addressing believers who are in a terrible state, and it's these very warnings which God uses to awaken them from their stupor. They are God-inspired warnings. God uses His Word to activate faith in them. He chides them with it. He motivates change in them with it. But of course, any who fail to heed the warning, or they show themselves to be unregenerate. And by heeding the warning, we're talking about heeding it in their lifetime. They may not respond immediately, but they will respond sooner or later. The grace of God compels them to respond, or God will quickly show them the exit door and take them home if they're His. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Right, John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." By definition, believers are those who respond to the word of God. It might take a while. Right, it might come with a lot of baggage, but the believer responds. It moves him or her to obedience. Thomas Watson, in his sermon series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, discusses the idea of the believer's perseverance. Very insightful. Listen to this. This is on the grace of perseverance. He says, I grant that, although true believers do not fall away actually and lose all their grace, yet their grace may fail in degree, and they may make a great breach upon their sanctification. Grace may be moratura non mortua, dying but not dead. He quotes Revelation 3:2, strengthen the things which are ready to die. He says grace may be like a fire in the embers, though not quenched, yet the flame has gone out. This decay of grace, he says, I shall show in two particulars. One, the lively actings of grace may be suspended, Revelation 2, verse 4. Grace may be like a sleepy habit. The godly may act faintly in religion. The pulse of their affections may beat low. Two, instead of grace working in the godly, corruption may work. Instead of patience, murmuring. Instead of heavenliness, earthliness. How did pride put forth itself in the disciples when they strove who should be the greatest? How did lust put forth itself in David? Thus lively and vigorous may corruption be in the regenerate. They may fall into enormous sins. But though all this be granted, yet they do not fall away finally from grace. Though the saints may come to that pass that they have but little faith, yet not to have no faith. Though their grace may be drawn low, yet it is not drawn dry. Though grace may be abated, it is not abolished. Grace, when it is at its lowest, shall revive and flourish. This is it. For these Hebrew Christians, the well of preserving grace was drying up, and they were dying of thirst. But grace was not abolished. And as their mouths were drying up, the hand of faith reached out to the pure milk of the Word and took a sip, and thereby laid hold of God's power to persevere. And so they persevered. This is how it is with the warnings and exhortations of Scripture, right? If I can flip the metaphor for a second, they reach out and grab us by the scruff and pull us into a sanctifying conformity with Christ. So we just want to walk through these passages, these warning passages. We'll do it relatively quick, but they build on each other, and they give us such a picture of what was happening in the church and what was needed for correction. Those truly saved will make the correction. And of course, any of those faking it would fall away. Warning number one, the warning against negligence, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, he says. For what reason? Well, the previous chapter. The fact that Christ is superior to the angels. He is superior in person, and he bears a superior message. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We heard it from him. We heard it from him about him. We heard it from him about him, passed on through his apostles. It was about the salvation that was found in him. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The comparison being made here is between the revelation communicated through angels, i.e. the law, Galatians 3:19, and that revelation communicated through Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. The revelation in Christ was the gospel, the message of salvation. This is verses 3 and 4. They had heard it, verse 1. But even though they heard it, they weren't paying attention to it. And so they were in danger of drifting away from it and as a consequence, neglecting salvation. Maybe they had grown up in the church. They had heard the gospel truths all their lives, but they were not taking it to heart. The words pay attention are a nautical term. It was the term used for mooring a boat. Now, I haven't been on a whole lot of boats in my life. I've been on a few. I know from being with Joe and on Joe's boat that when it comes to tying it down to the dock, he does it with great care. In fact, he does everything for his boat with great care. But this is especially true when it comes to docking it. He's observant of the current in the water. He's observant of those around him. He's observant of the speed of his approach. He takes care to get his bumpers in place so the boat doesn't smash up against the dock. He's got all his ropes out and he eases us to the dock and someone quickly jumps out and ties it down. This is the idea here. Make sure, he says, to give attention to stabilizing the truths of the gospel in your soul. It's a call to biblical application. Bruce said it this way, gospel matters must be cherished and obeyed at all costs. That's right. We got to work at it. We got to give attention to it. We got to make sure we are responding to it. Lest we drift away. This is another nautical term. The word drift is the image of a ship whose anchor broke loose and thus it begins to drift past the harbor. Hadn't been secured properly. The issue here is negligence. They were careless with the truths of the gospel. They weren't securing it in their hearts and thus they were putting themselves in danger. They were in danger of drifting past the harbor of salvation. If they didn't anchor themselves to Christ, then they were going to drift away to destruction. Beloved believers pay attention to the truths of the gospel. They learn to preach the gospel to themselves. They learn to live in the gospel and delight in the truths of the gospel. They mature in Christ. Of course they mature in their understanding of Christ and what He's accomplished for them, but they never move past the gospel. They secure themselves in the truth of it. And so he says, you must pay much closer attention to these things. This is your responsibility. Salvation ensures that you will get it done. So if you don't, there's something else going on. Something's wrong there. Something's amiss. Warning number two. The warning against unbelief, chapter 3, verse 7 through all of chapter 4. We won't look at it all. In the first part of chapter 3, the writer compares Christ to Moses and shows the superiority of Christ. But just like the people of Israel hardened their hearts in unbelief and missed the rest of God in the promised land, so the writer warns us of a similar response in relation to Christ. Notice verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When Christ is no big deal in your life, then the deceitfulness of sin is. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper has that great little line. He says, sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with Christ. That's right. Apparently, these believers were displaying a dissatisfaction with Christ, and they were in danger of hardening their hearts. They were in danger of falling away, he says, from the living God. The word falling away is aphistemi. It means to depart, to fall away, to become apostate. Departing from the Christian faith and returning to Judaism in the writer's mind amounts to a departure from God. To abandon Christ is to abandon God. And those that do so miss out on God's rest, chapter 4. Therefore, he says, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. That example being Israel's sin. Again, he says, pay attention. Be diligent. Give your energies to entering God's eternal rest, right? This is working out your salvation here. This is adding to your faith the virtues of 2 Peter chapter 1 through diligence. Because it is through a lack of diligence that we fall away, he says. There is a real spiritual danger here. And the bodies of 2.5 million Israelites in the wilderness were the proof of it. The believer heeds the warnings. The believer is convicted by the warnings, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, and so gives due diligence to the task of heeding them. And he does this by running to the throne of grace for help, chapter 4, verse 16. Third warning, warning against falling away, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. Now, we're only going to cover the heart of the warning here in chapter 6, verse 4, but I want to read the whole of it because it goes together. He begins with a rebuke of their spiritual immaturity. Chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, you should be farther along in the faith than you are. Or you should be soaking it up in the riches of Christ. There should be impact on your life, a habit of righteousness, senses trained to discern good and evil. Right? This is maturity. It ought to show. But it wasn't. So this is a rebuke. From that he encourages them to maturity. In verses 1 through 3, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God, of instruction about warnings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we shall do if God permits. Elementary things there, elementary teachings are a reference to the Old Testament teachings on and allusions to and foreshadows of Christ. Some of these things are spelled out later in the second half of verse 1 and 2, right? A foundation of repentance from good works, faith toward God, ceremonial washing instructions, laying on of hands, etc. All these things had their place in the Old Testament economy, but they were elementary things, he says. They only pointed to Christ. What he says in verse 3 pertains to the pressing on to maturity. If God permits it, we shall do it. So now comes the warning. And just listen to this. This is crazy. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now remember, these people are on the verge of returning back to Judaism, right? The things that make up the elementary teachings. But what makes this warning so severe is both the reception of and the rejection of the new covenant blessings they had received in Christ. The reception of these blessings is given in terms that describe someone who is regenerate. They have been enlightened, spiritually enlightened, right? The eyes have been opened to see Christ and understand God's redemptive plan in Him. They have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted and shared in that. They have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have experienced the transforming power of the kingdom of God. Seems to me all of those things describe the believer. For someone to have received those kind of blessings, and then having fallen away, verse 6, he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible. What does that mean? It means it can't be done. Why? Because they have rejected the full revelation of God, right? If you have it all and turn away from it, then there is nowhere else to turn. Right? This is similar to what Jesus says in John 8, right? If you reject the light of the world, then you sit in darkness. If you reject the sun, then you have no other alternative but death. The original readers of this letter were in danger of doing this very thing, of rejecting the Son for lesser things. And thus they were on the verge of condemning themselves to eternal damnation. He illustrates the principle, verse 7. He uses an agricultural picture. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Beloved, that is serious language. Now, I do not think that the writer believes that this will happen to them. He does not believe that because they have demonstrated the fruit of salvation in the past, and thus he believes that they will respond to the warning and shape up. Notice verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. His confidence here is in the God who saved them, that He would protect them by the power of God, but they would also be diligent in their faith and turn around. They'd heed the warning and they'd turn around and make it right. Now I want to just read for you something from John Murray. John Murray takes a different view than I do on the identity of these readers. He doesn't see them as regenerate people. He sees them as people who were close to coming to Christ. They enjoyed the blessings of Christ from a distance. They were still unregenerate. That's a common view. You know, it's a popular view. But obviously, from my perspective, that's not right. If they fell away, then, you know, of course, it would show them to be unregenerate. But I think what he has to say here has merit. Listen to this. He says, it staggers us to think of the terms of this description as applicable to those who may fall away. They advise us, however, of forces that are operative in the kingdom of God and of the influence of these forces may exert on those who finally demonstrate that they had not been radically and savingly affected by them. It is the same fact of apostasy from faith and its corresponding experiences that Peter deals with in 2 Peter 2. He says, it cannot be doubted, but Peter has in view persons who had known the way of righteousness and thereby escaped the pollutions of the world, and who had again become entangled in these pollutions and had turned away from the holy commandment delivered unto them, so that it happened unto them according to the true proverb. He says, the scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have a very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and the truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with supernatural forces that which are operative in the kingdom of grace, that these forces would produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet not be partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. He says, a doctrine of perseverance that fails to take account of such a possibility and of its actuality in certain cases is a distorted one and ministers to a laxity which is quite contrary to the interests of perseverance. Indeed, it is not the doctrine of perseverance at all. I think that is a great point. Right, these are those who have such a close affiliation with the truths of the gospel and the blessings it produces that it makes them look regenerate, but they are not. Look at the people in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Right? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, that's some pretty powerful stuff. Prophesying for God. Right? Casting out demons, performing many miracles. But he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Perseverance to the end in a lively, obedient faith is the distinguishing feature, beloved. Believers persevere. They are kept by the power of God through faith. And obviously, those that don't never were. I'm going to skip over the last two warnings here. But isn't that the point of our scripture reading in chapter 11? All these people persevered in faith. In a lively, obedient faith which endured whatever trials and hardships came their way. Right? Fed the lions. Right? Sawn in two. Not receiving the promise. But they persevered in faith. This is our responsibility, to persevere, to fight the good fight of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, ending that 11th chapter. He makes some application. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That is our calling, beloved. To persevere, to endure. Right? Will you fight? Will you shed the encumbrances of sin which entangles? Because that is the faith that perseveres. Again, another quote from John Murray. He's just such a good writer, such profound thoughts. It is not true that the believer is secure, however much he may fall into sin and unfaithfulness. Why is this not true? It is not true because it sets up an impossible combination. It is true that a believer sins. He may fall into grievous sin, even backslide for lengthy periods. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the domination of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer, irrespective of the fruits in faith and holiness, to say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in a subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition, and it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere to the end. If they persevere, they endure, they continue. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. That is right. On that perseverance, our assurance is based. Right? We see the marks, the characteristics of eternal life, and we are assured that we belong to Him. Believers persevere. Our assurance hangs on it. This is the believer's responsibility. Again, we think of Pilgrim's Progress. Think of all the people that turn back. Obstinate, pliable, timorous, mistrust. You know, all the people that are going the opposite way while he continues on ahead. Does he turn off the path? Yes, and every time it's trouble. Does he fall asleep in the arbor? Does he go off the path and get caught in Doubting Castle? Yes. But he perseveres. He gets back on the path, and he keeps going on the King's Highway until he reaches Celestial City. This is the perseverance of the saints. They persevere to the end. No matter the struggles, no matter the trials, no matter the temptations, they get back up and they keep going. This is our responsibility. And God will see it done because we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. He will get us home. But he will get us through perseverance. So, so important. Sin is nothing to trifle with. Negligence is nothing to trifle with. Drifting is nothing to trifle with. Not applying the Word of God is nothing to trifle with. Because it destroys. It leads you away from Christ. And that brings shipwreck. Don't want that. Father in heaven, we thank you for opportunity to consider these things, the sobering reality of our responsibility and some of the great warnings that are found in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to be diligent in our perseverance. Help us to be diligent in our faith. Lord, help us to enjoy ourselves with Christ, to be satisfied with Him. Lord, and to fight to keep Him before us. Lord, don't let us get distracted by the things of this world. Don't let us be lulled to sleep. Lord, help us to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Lord, that we might all finish the course with great joy and not have the heartaches that go with a wavering faith. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that our salvation is secure. You will get us home. So grateful for this and grateful, Lord, that when we stand before you, we will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach because of Christ. And marvel of all marvels, when we get there, you will stick a crown on our head and say, well done. Oh Lord, help us to keep these things in mind. Help us to labor and strive to end well for Christ's sake. Amen.